So we're going line by line, verse by verse through the book of Mark, and we are in the last section of it. We're in the last week of the life of Jesus. We saw him riding into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. He is hailed not only as king, but as the one who saves, as the Messiah. So, and he's in control of everything. So he presents himself as the king. He presents himself as the Messiah. He presents himself as the one who will save. He then leaves and goes to Bethany. So every evening he will go to Bethany, and then he will get up the next day for the last week of his life, and he'll go into Jerusalem, and there will be different events that happen on those days. We can't exactly tell each day what it is. We know that this event happens on Monday, and there are two things that happen. Number one, he curses a fig tree. It's the only destructive miracle that Jesus did. There's no other in all of the Gospels. He curses a fig tree because it has leaves and no fruit. Then he goes to the temple and he turns over the tables. He cleanses the temple. Then he comes back down from the temple and they go by the fig tree again. And they notice that it is withered. He cursed it. Now they notice that it's withered. So Mark especially doesn't write in chronological order. There's a basic chronology to his writings, but he will put things out of order sometimes to put them next to something that will really speak to you. So the lesson we learn here is that the temple had leaves but no fruit, like the fig tree had leaves but no fruit. Now let me explain something to you, and I need to do this, otherwise as we read it, there's going to be some confusion. A fig tree is unique. It grows rather fast. At our last house, we had a fig tree and an olive tree. I called it our biblical home because we had an olive tree and a fig tree that was there. But a fig tree grows incredibly fast. It's also very soft because it grows so fast. And there's early fruit and late fruit on a fig tree. So they lose. I'm going to be an arborist today. Although I'm a poor arborist because I don't know what it's called when a tree loses its leaves. What kind of a tree is that? Deciduous? Deciduous, thank you. You've just corrected an arborist. So they're deciduous. They lose their leaves. And then in spring, or right as spring is about to go, they start to bud in their leaves, and there's a small fruit that's called the first fruit. There's another name for it, but I can't pronounce it, so I'm just going to say the first fruit. And it's smaller, and it will fall off. It is edible. It is the first crop that a fig tree will make, and it's on the old growth of the tree. Then, near late summer, on the new growth of the tree, are the figs that we're familiar with. They're sweeter, and they're bigger, and they're what fig trees are known for. So there's the early crop and the late crop. The early crop you can eat, it's just not as good as the late crop. So you need to know that for the sake, and look that up. It's not too hard to check me out on that. Something is going to be said here that could cause confusion if you don't understand that specifically about fig trees, okay? Also, fig trees are often in the Old Testament compared to Israel. Israel is compared to a vine, a grapevine, and compared to fig trees. So as he curses this fig tree, he's saying something about Israel. And we'll get into what that is. Because Jesus wept before Jerusalem when he rode the donkey in. And he said that you're going to be destroyed because you don't know the day of your visitation. Like he cursed the fig tree, Israel will be cursed because they didn't receive their Messiah. They didn't have fruit, so they were cursed. But the Old Testament clearly tells us that God is going to reestablish, and the New Testament, by the way, that God is going to reestablish the nation of Israel. The fig tree withered, Israel will wither, but Israel will be restored. And they will only do so, first of all, they'll come into the land in unbelief, the Bible says, and then they will believe once they are in the land. Now, the Bible talks about the last days. I'm giving you a lot of information now, right? Bible talks about the last days, and that started with the church in the day of Pentecost. It says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, And so Peter talks about the last days being now, from Peter until now, but then the Bible talks about the latter days. The last days are the church age. The latter days are the last days of the last days. The latter days. And the Bible says that in the latter days, God will restore the nation of Israel. It was not a nation from 70 AD, and then there was another event at 125, and then they were not a nation. They were dispersed in the dispersion, the diaspora, and then they were regathered in 1948. So the Bible says that God's going to regather them in the latter days. That's why we believe that we are living in the latter days, because Israel is a nation again. They are truly very small. You can drive across Israel in about an hour, lengthwise, if you go all the way from Eilat to the other side, it will take you about 7 hours, maybe six, to be able to drive all the way across it. That's how tiny it is. It has been attacked by Arabs ever since they became a nation. They had a war in 48, in 67, in 73. They had intifadas against them in the late 90s and early 20s. The early 2000s. They had intifadas against them during that time and miraculously have survived. A small nation. Now, let me just get a little bit political on you here. Israel is made up of about 6 million Jews and 2 million Palestinians. I don't mean the ones that are in the area of Gaza. I don't mean them. These are people that are Israeli. There are about 2 million Palestinian Israelis. They can vote. They have representation in the Israeli parliament. Their children are Israeli when they are born. They do not want genocide against Palestinians. Otherwise, they wouldn't have Palestinians who are part of it. The Gaza Strip was a plan for the two-state solution, trying to give Palestinians their own place. So in 2005, they left the Gaza Strip to them, for them to vote in and do whatever they wanted to do. They voted in Hamas, which is a proxy of Iran and a terrorist organization, and they immediately began to shoot rockets over into Israel. So Israel does not want genocide. This is a lie told by the media. The Arabs around Israel want to kill the Jews. They want genocide against the Jews. They have been fighting for their very lives, which is why they've been able, when things are stacked against them, to be able to stand during that time. Because if they lose, they will be gone. People today, and the Bible says that in the last days, the whole world's going to be against the Jewish people. That's happening more and more. We're seeing it happen right in front of our eyes, both on the right and on the left. The Jewish people need Jesus. They are not saved just because they are Jewish. They need to be born again in order to come. And that's happening to a lot of them. The Bible says that God's going to do that in the last days, that they're going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. It is going to take place, and it is going to happen. If Hamas laid down their rifles, all the Palestinians put down their guns, then there would be a peace process. If Israel lays down their guns, there will be no more Israel. The opportunity will be taken to literally wipe them off of the map. It is not the Palestinians who are in danger of genocide, because as I said, 2 million of them are Israelis. They're actually in Israel. They're Israeli. The Israel itself is in danger of genocide being committed against itself. Now, let me read you three passages that talk about God reestablishing the nation of Israel, because you need to know that God has reestablished the nation. Doesn't mean they're believers now. It means God promises to Israel a long time ago, and God will fulfill them, and one day he will bring them into the fold of Christianity. Okay? So here's Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone of your flesh and give you, I will take the heart of stone from your flesh, out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's a promise that in the latter days, God's going to bring them back into the land. Now, this is Hosea 3, 4, and 5, written 2,500 years ago, hundreds of years before the time of Christ. It says in verse 4 of Hosea 3, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, a prince, without sacrifice, or a sacred pillar, without an ephod or a teraphim." So they won't have a temple for many days. They're going to dwell without it. They won't even be in the land. It's been 1,900 years since they were removed from the land, ish. 1,900-ish years. Verse 5, Hosea 3, "Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king," which is Jesus, who is sits on the throne of David. "They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So 1948 was God's mega sign to us that we are living in the latter days and Israel's a nation again. Had it not happened, literally, people would have said, well, God's speaking figuratively. They say that anyway. They say it's just a coincidence that God said he was going to reestablish the nation of Israel. It's just coincidence that they are reestablished in our day, because God really means figuratively. There's no reason why God has, we have a precedent for passages to be fulfilled literally. You know, a ruler will come out of Bethlehem. It was literally Bethlehem they came out of. My son will be called out of Egypt. It literally was called out of Egypt. All prophecy is fulfilled literally, except ones that obviously are not. Like, I was looking and a seven-headed beast came up out of the water. We don't think that's literal. We know it's figuratively. We know literary devices. We're smart enough to look at them and go, this is literal. If it says he was sitting on a chair, it's literal. If it says a giant chair floated out of the sky and landed on the ground and he stood on the chair, we would go figurative, because chairs don't float out of the sky. But when it says he's sitting upon a throne, we go, it's going to be a literal throne. And everything in the Bible has been fulfilled literally to this point. Why would God all of a sudden make it allegorical from here on out? In law, we have precedent. Laws do certain things. So when you're a lawyer, you bring the precedent of a case in for the case you're covering. We have precedent in the Bible that we can look at all the passages that have been fulfilled and see they were fulfilled literally. And why would we think that they would change and now be fulfilled metaphorically? That's an important point for us to make. So Israel will be a nation in the last days. They are right now. So let me give you another one here. So I gave you Hosea, right? Amos 9, 14 and 15. "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the wasted cities and inhabit them. They shall build vineyards and drink from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." There's another passage that says they will be taken out of the land twice and then be planted again and never be removed. They were taken out by the Romans, by the Babylonians, and they will never be removed. I have a good friend of mine. We were talking about Israel, very bright man, and we're talking about Israel, and he said, well, they could be taken out of the land again. I said, no, they can't. Not if the Bible's true. Because the Bible says they will never be taken back out of the land again. The second time, he's going to put his hand out and bring them back, and they will never be taken out again. Now, so what have we talked about so far? And you may be wondering, I'm lost. I don't know where I'm going. I've done that on purpose. Okay? I made you lost on purpose. We're talking about a fig tree without any fruit that gets cursed, and we're talking about Israel that has leaves spiritually. They look good, but they don't have any fruit. And so God will remove them from the land, curse them as it were, but they will be brought back into the land. The fig tree will not be restored. Israel will be restored. God has a plan for it. So let's pick it up in Mark 11:12. It says, now the next day, this is after the first Palm Sunday. So the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, Jesus would go spend the night in Bethany, which was about a mile away from the temple. It was another city on the other side of the Mount of Olives. They came from Bethany. He was hungry. This is the humanity of Jesus. He's 100% God and 100% man. Jesus is not 50% man and 50% God. That didn't make any sense. He hasn't given up any of his divinity. And when he came as a man so that he could die for us and give his life for us. So in his humanity, he's hungry. And verse 13, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. Now, not all fig trees leaf out at the same time. It's kind of like here in Arizona, the Palo Verde trees don't all flower at the same time. All of a sudden in the springtime, you'll see one Palo Verde tree getting yellow. And you'll go, oh, it's going to be good. Sometimes early, there'll be a lot of them that turn yellow. And we go, it's going to be a good year. It's going to be beautiful. Because those yellow Palo Verde trees, man, they can be, you can have years where they're wonderful. But there are some years where it's only a couple that bloom first. And then maybe they don't bloom all that much. So fig trees are kind of similar in that way. So it's time for fig trees to begin to leaf. And Jesus notices one that's leafed, has leaves on it. So he goes there to get some breakfast. And it says that he would find something on it. Excuse me. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, that's the part that confuses people. He goes to it. It doesn't have any figs on it. It's not the season for figs, so he curses it. It's the first season for figs, not the season for the figs. In Greek, there's no two terms for them. So late summer is the season for figs. We know this is in the spring. How do we know that? It's the Passover. The Passover is held the same time Easter is held. So we know he's talking about the later crop. He wants to eat the early crop. It doesn't have any. So verse 14, in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now, this isn't just Jesus getting mad because he was hungry and there was no fruit on the tree, right? He didn't just go, that's not what Jesus would do. It's not like I'm going to Chick-fil-A and they're closed on Sunday, so I bash in the window. You know, I can't believe you guys are closed. I want a Chick-fil-A. It's not him just getting upset. He's doing something that is going to teach us something. The something we learn from this is that if you have leaves, like the temple looks religious, but you don't have any fruit, then you're not really a believer. You can look like a Christian. You can have the leaves of Christianity. But if you don't have the fruit of Christianity, then you are not a genuine Christian. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You could be born into a Christian family and not make it into heaven. You could go to church regularly and not make it into heaven. You look Christian, you have the leaves of Christianity, but you have to have the fruit. And very, very important, you're not saved by doing fruit. You don't go, well, I need to give my life to Jesus, so I need to go help some poor people. I need to go and preach the gospel somewhere. I need to go do some street evangelism. I need to go start doing things for Jesus. That's not how you're saved. You come to him just as you are. You invite him in, and he begins to produce fruit. John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if the branch abides in the vine, it will bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, it will be cut off and cast into the furnace. The same idea. You can't be disconnected from Jesus and bear fruit. You got to connect to him. So getting saved is saying, Lord, I want you in my life. I receive you. I want to live for you. And Jesus will come in and change you, and you will then begin to bear fruit. That fruit is the evidence that you have now genuinely followed him. If you say, I'm a believer, but you're beating your wife and you're getting drunk all the time and you are, you know, whatever else I could list, then you're not bearing fruit. You may come to church with your leaves on. I'm really love Jesus. And your wife goes, aye, aye, aye. Right? So some of you here, Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So some of you here need to get your lives committed to Christ so you bear fruit. Because apart from Christ, you can't bear fruit. It's not saying you can't do good things apart from Christ, because you could. But you can't do good things as a believer apart from Christ. You will be attached to the vine, and then the things that you will do will be good because Christ is in you, and that is the evidence of your salvation. So he curses the tree. This is a sign to us. It's the only destructive miracle he does, the only one. And it's not because he's mad because it didn't give him food. He's showing us that you will wither and die if you are not a genuine Christian. That's what is being revealed here. And so in verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple. Now he had left the temple, then came to the fig tree, then went into the temple. That is the Markian sandwich, a theological term where you have two things that bracket something else. So when he's talking about the fig tree, he's talking about the temple. Then he's going to leave the temple, go to the fig tree again, so the fig tree is going to bracket the temple. The temple brackets the fig tree. So they're tied together. He's saying they have leaves, but they don't have any fruit. So he came to Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, we talked a little bit about this in the past. These guys are in the court of the Gentiles. God had said they were supposed to minister to the nations. The court of the Gentiles was to be a place where the Gentiles could gather and serve the true God, who was the God of the Jewish people, Yahweh. But they had turned the Gentiles' area into a place for selling things instead of where Gentiles could seek him. This is the lack of fruitfulness. They are to be a light to all the Gentiles. That's what the Old Testament had said. And instead, they were using it to buy things. These are the bazaars of Annas. A bazaar is just a word for a market. These are the bazaars of, they're not bazaar markets. It's just the bazaars of Annas. Annas was the high priest. He was replaced by Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, as high priest by the Romans. And Annas was getting rich off these. And he says some distinct things here. He went into the temple, drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. So they were buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles. Number two, he overturned tables of the money changers. We know that they were charging exorbitant rates to exchange your money. You couldn't give your tithe in Roman shekels. You had to buy temple shekels. And they were charging you exchange rates that were outrageous. So that when you gave your money to God, it was supposed to be a blessing and a joy to give to him. But you are being ripped off before you did that. So now you're angry. This would happen to almost all of us. If we come to church and go, if you came to church and we went, you got to pay in Calvary Chapel's money, and we're going to exchange it, and there's a higher exchange rate. First of all, you're going to go, I'm going to go down the street to another church. That's what you would do. It's the first thing you would do if that happened. But this is the temple. This isn't a synagogue. This is the place where God said to go to. So they don't have that choice. So they now are angry and upset as they're worshiping him, when God wanted them to worship him out of joy and live for him. Now, the other thing it says here is that he flipped over the seats of those who sold doves. We know that he let the cattle loose and the sheep loose. And this is Passover. People gave a lamb. But you didn't have to give a lamb if you were poor. If you were poor, you could go buy a dove and you could give a dove, or doves and give it. They were the most inexpensive sacrifice you could give. These people were making merchandise off the poor. They were making their profit off of the poor. There are few things that are more wicked than a businessman who's making money off the back of the poor. Someone who can help them make a living while you're helping them, that's a good thing. But getting rich off of the poor is a wicked thing. When you're taking advantage of those who can barely make it by, that is a wicked thing to do. So see, they don't have any fruit. They look religious. The priests are walking around in their robes. They're doing sacrifices. They got leaves, but they don't have any fruit. And so we go to verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So they're carrying all of these things they're selling. It's a flea market that they're selling things in. And Jesus stops them from doing it. He must have looked like a madman. First he curses a fig tree, then he runs around knocking things out of people's hands and telling them to get out of here. Sell that stuff here in my Father's house. Verse 17, then he taught them saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Again, note it's all nations. Gentiles are the nations. They're in the court of the Gentiles with this thing. But you have made it a den of thieves. Then verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Now they determine he's got to die, but we can't get him now because all the people think he's a prophet. This is explained in other places. That's why they hired Judas to betray him, so they can know where he's at with only his disciples so that they can arrest him, because they are afraid the people will come to his defense. And so they want to do it now, but they can't. So in verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. So he's on his way back to Bethany. Now in the morning as they passed, they saw the dried fig tree. So here's the fig tree on the other side of the temple. You have the fig tree cursed. Now you have the temple. You have the temple before the fig tree. Now you have temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree. So coming up the next morning, they passed by. They saw the fig tree was dried up from its roots. So Peter, verse 21, and Peter remembering said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. He's shocked by that. But it's the biblical principle that if you abide in the vine, you'll bear fruit. If you don't bear any fruit, you will be cut off the vine. You will be gathered together and thrown into the fire. The fruit is your evidence. One of the questions I get more than anything is, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm saved? I gave my life to Jesus. How do I know I'm saved? Because you become a new person. If you haven't become a new person, then you don't have any confidence that you're really genuinely saved. If you get saved and you're the same old person, it's not time to get saved again. It's time to get saved for real. Because you will be transformed when you are saved. By this we know that we know him. We keep his commandments. We love him and keep his commandments. By this we know that we know him. Bracketed in between, by this we know that we know him as we keep his commandments. Doesn't mean we always keep them. Doesn't mean we are perfect. It doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. It means we have the grace of God and our lives have changed. And the longer you know him, the more it's going to change. You're going to be set free from addictions. You're going to be set free from behavioral issues. You're going to be set free from your outbursts of anger. You're going to be set free from the desires of the flesh. Those things are going to happen as you walk with Christ. They don't happen immediately. I wish when you got saved, a halo sprouted from your head and you were perfect. I wish it would happen to me. But over the last 50 years I have followed the Lord, 50 plus now I followed him, I have been changed by him, sanctified by the work he has done in my life. The work is not done yet. He will continue to do that in me. In closing, I used to listen to Charles Swindoll a lot, love listening to him. He's in his 80s now. But I remember him when he was probably close to 70, maybe 70 years old, saying, I struggle with sin, maybe one day I won't. And I remember thinking, I'm a young man, I'm thinking, what do you have to struggle with sin about? You're 70. You don't struggle with sin anymore. Then I hear Pastor Chuck Smith. He's like 75, maybe even closer to 80. And he says, one day I won't sin anymore. And I'm like, what do you have to sin about? You're 80 years old. But that's not the way it works. God continues to reveal to us there are things that need to change. The biggies get taken care of first. It's like the donkey says to Shrek. He says, onions have layers. Or he says, what does he say? He says, parfaits have layers. Well, it's like layers are taken off. God immediately saves us and takes something off. You might see a new Christian and they're outside smoking, and you may say, as a Christian, you shouldn't smoke. Leave them alone. How do you know what God delivered them from? They're like, I used to do heroin, and now you're on me for smoking? You know? Give God a chance. Give God some time to change and transform people. God's good at it, and God will do it. Maybe smoking's not a sin. Now, it'll kill you. It's a cancer stick. It'll kill you. But, right? I mean, I have never found in there where it says, don't roll up tobacco and light it on fire and suck it into your lungs. Now, is it a good idea? I don't think so. But sometimes we make a big deal out of something that's not even in the pages of Scripture. And I'm not saying smoking's okay or good, right? You guys understand. Don't leave here and say, Pastor Robert said I could smoke. Lighten up five of them. Okay? If you're here today, you could stand with me. If you're here today and you've never genuinely given your life to Christ, I would love to see you do that today. If you have leaves and you look like a Christian, but you are not a genuine Christian, I'd love to see you make that commitment today. Attach yourself to the vine and start to see the fruit that's in your life. Only God knows. I'm not to judge you. God is the one to judge you. But the Bible also says this, judge yourself and you won't have to be judged. If you can honestly today say, I'm not really a Christian. If you judge yourself properly, then you will surrender your life to Christ and you will avoid judgment in the future. God will not judge you. If you pretend to be a Christian, you just learn a lot more about God and then have to answer for what you know, because the more you know, the greater you'll be judged. Judged. So it'd be better for you now to say, Lord, I want to follow you. And if you're here today, I'm going to ask you to do something bold. If you have never given your life to Christ or you realize I need to become a genuine Christian, then I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray that you'll be bold in doing that. Father, thank you for the time we're able to spend here. I pray for boldness for all of us. Thank you for your word, which has told us so much about how it is to live for you. And we don't want to be the fig tree that doesn't produce fruit. We don't want to be like the temple was that you're going to destroy for almost 2,000 years because they had leaves but no fruit. They didn't take care of the people they were supposed to take care of. Lord, help us to be the people that you want us to be and live the way you want us to live. I pray for those who have never made a commitment to you. I pray that they would make a commitment today. In the name of Jesus, amen.